do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:6. That goes somewhere in Ephesians. Yeah. Let's start with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And again, as a friendly reminder, if you do need to put anything in God's hands so that you can focus better, then please do so. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much to be again before You, to have Your Word explained to us, to be taught to us by means of the Spirit. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made all of these things possible. We thank You that You have revealed what we can't understand about things that are beyond our understanding. Yet You have done so in a way that we can see and behold it, therefore see and behold You. We thank You so much for that, for with You, Father, we are Your children, You are our Father, and we go through this life with You, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the intimacy of our relationship with You, though You are so magnificent and transcendent. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. If you're at, let's look at verse 7. It says, "In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which grace He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, and that is the mystery of what would be now in this age, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration." And Paul here is talking about what has been entrusted to him as his stewardship, and therefore it speaks of really a dispensation, which is the church, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. And so the age in which you live is suitable to the fullness of times. And that's why it is so important to comprehend what this age really is. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In verses 3, 4, and 5, as we noted last night, we're going to look at all of these in detail. But again, as we're going through doctrines, I don't want us to lose track of this sentence. And so every night or every class or every so often, as we need to, we'll return to it and read portions of this so that our minds are centered upon what these blessings are, by which we can say to God that You are blessed, that we praise You for what You have done for us. All of us have been redeemed. We studied the doctrine of redemption when we did the Kinsman Redeemer. The Lord is our Redeemer. It means to purchase. There's two Greek words for redemption. One is to truly pay the price for a slave. The other, lutroo, is to actually lead the slave out of the market and set him free. And for one is the whole human race. He's paid the price, the blood of Christ. He's died for the whole human race. And so all or whosoever can be saved. And then, but for those of us who believed, we have been led out of the market of slavery, the market of sin and death and slavery to those things, and we have been set free. The price of that, as Paul says here clearly, is His blood. This redemption is the complete forgiveness of our trespasses. The word here means that miss the mark. Every time we miss the mark. And it's not just what you do, it's what you don't do. The sins of omission, as they're called. I mean, there's times when I should have done something in the will of God and I failed to. There's times when I did something completely against the will of God, willfully or ignorantly. It doesn't matter. Every time you miss the mark, you are guilty of sin. But that guilt has been poured out upon our Lord and Savior. And so we are redeemed and set free, meaning we don't have to be. Now, are we concerned about our sin? Of course we are. If we desire and love Him, we desire to walk in the plan of God. And as we walk in the plan of God, we avoid sin, we resist temptation, we say no to temptation, and we learn the strength to do that. But we also know that when I fail, I am completely forgiven. And that there is no condemnation to me, that I can return to walk with my Lord without guilt. I can return to walk with my Lord without penance, without having to pay Him back in any way. In every other system outside of Christianity, even if it's secular, to get good things, you need to work. Everything outside of Christianity, in the world, in other religions, all of it lean upon the works and the knowledge of man. In Christianity, grace says God has come to the earth and given to man without cost. And man just has to accept it. So, we're redeemed. It's a beautiful thing to be. We are forgiven of all things. And then he says, according to the riches of his grace. All right, grace. Which he lavished upon us. Did he give us some grace? Enough grace. More than we could possibly fathom. And then in all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. And that is the things that we come to night after night and we study and we learn of this mystery, this new covenant that has been given to us. The insight into what election is for a church age believer. It's a mystery. Or it was. But it isn't anymore. To the inducted, to those who have believed. You've been transformed and now you have the Spirit within you. So that now you have the key to the mystery. You can learn all of these things. The Lord talked to his disciples in parables. They said, why do you speak to the people in parables? He said, to you it has been given the insight or the key to the mystery. But to them it has not, because they've rejected me. But to you it has been. And now, you know, all mysteries are revealed to him who believes. And that gives us wisdom, as it says in verse 8, and insight. Two very key things to living this life, as we know. And again, that's according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. So again, notice in verse 8, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us, and then according to the kind intention of his will. It's really another way of saying grace, his kind intention to do for us. And then, of course, the dispensation in which we're in is in verse 10, which is the summing up of all things in Christ. So, in verse 6 now, go back to verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. What's to the praise? What are we praising there? Well, what he's mentioned in verses 4 and 5. Election, predestination, and adoption. That's for all of us. No one is excluded. All who have believed in him are elected to God's highest and best. They're predestinated, meaning that God has given us a plan and a way for each of us individually to see the fulfillment, to recognize and experience the fulfillment of our election in him, and then to have this status as sons of God, to be able to call God my Father, my eternal Father. And for those things, those three magnificent blessings, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So what we have is grace. Grace is mentioned twice in this sentence, in verses 6 and 7. Again, grace is mentioned twice in verses 3 through 14. And as we go through this, again, we're going to pick out these things, and then as time goes on, we'll study them in detail. Grace, which is freely bestowed, as he says in verse 6, and lavished upon us in verse 7 is mentioned twice in this sentence in accordance with election, predestination, adoption, and then in verse 7, it's in connection with our redemption. Grace is bestowed or lavished in connection with election, predestination, adoption, and redemption. Now, the news, I think the news cycle has become so political now that we're going to be talking about, every time you open up the news or watch the news, they're going to be talking about elections. Because, we've become so polarized that we're already talking about the next election when it's 3 years away. Election, election, election. Who's going to get elected? And when you get elected in America, if you do, contrary to the warning of the founding fathers who said we better be careful, Ben Franklin makes a famous speech in the Continental Congress about being careful not to allow our politicians to become rich. Right. And he was right. But how much money do you need to be elected to office in this country now? Millions. Millions. The common man almost has no hope. President, you need millions and millions and millions of dollars. You or somebody is paying your way into that office. I've got to make speeches. I've got to be smart. I can't have a sordid past. I'm not going to get into any of this, but if the fact of the matter is that we're only going to elect people, this has been going on for a long time, or appoint people to the Supreme Court who have done nothing wrong their entire lives, we are going to have the worst type of people as our leaders. How is it that I can't make a mistake as a teenager and willfully and then be unable to be a leader later on? That makes absolutely no sense. Anyway, when we come to elections, they require work. Now, your election, which is far greater than any president, Supreme Court justice, your election in Christ is completely God's highest and best for you. In everything, in the fulfillment of your life, in the fruit of the Spirit, with joy and peace and love, and your influence on others, which would be far greater than any political official, and those around you, your influence over their lives, the fulfillment of your own lives, your own life, the wisdom and purpose, the fulfillment, and all of it. And it was given to you without cost. You were elected to God's highest and best, and He skillfully and perfectly made a plan for you to walk in this life, in which for you there are particular works. Larry, this gets to kind of what we were just talking about before class. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that He has predetermined works that we should walk in, that we are His workmanship. There's your adoption. We are His workmanship that have been predetermined to do His work. The things that we find in our particular lives, the things that we find for ourselves to do in the will of God, God has predetermined before the foundation of the world. All of that is freely bestowed. So, grace, again mentioned twice in this sentence, is the goodwill or favor of God to man that cuts through all sin and evil, because none of that gets in the way of it, and freely offers life abundantly. Within that life abundantly are all the blessings that Paul is going to go into in this letter, which really cover the first three chapters of the letter. So we continue in our first study of the Trinity. We will return to the Trinity several times as we go through this. Again, I think it's best to take it in pieces. Yes. there's really no the explanation for that. There's much. You know, and these are, this is not us trying to come up with some theological definition although that's what we are doing. And we need the theological definition to defend the doctrine against heresies. But really, this study is about what God reveals about himself. And so if God reveals it, it's for the purpose of not us writing theological books. I don't read anywhere where he said, I have given you this wisdom so that you can write big books and all of that. He's given us this wisdom so that we can have a personal relationship with him. And so the revelation of the Trinity, as God reveals it, is designed so that you can have an intelligent and personal relationship with him. And so what we see of the Father, and we've started with this, the distinctiveness between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We start with the Father. and we've seen his fatherhood to all creation last night. And if God reveals that, then it's important for us to know. I say, well, I don't really know the application to that in my life. That doesn't matter if you know the application now. If God has revealed it, we're intended to know it. We've also seen his fatherhood over Israel and how he provided for them freedom from Egypt. So particularly to a nation of people, a descendant of Abraham, God chose these people to be recipients of his election. Now, Israel knows, they know the word election. He uses it a lot in the Old Testament, of them, my elect people. Is that the same election as the election we just read of here in Ephesians 1:3 or 1:4? No, it is not. It's not the same. There's similarities for sure. That's why the same word is used, but it's not exactly the same. But God elected these people and he blessed them like a father would to a child. Now, a child can reject a father, right? And so that's the figure that's here between the father and Israel. Many in Israel rejected him, yet he still called Israel my son. So we saw that relationship. And what did he provide for them as a father? He hasn't done this for the whole human race, right? It's not, he didn't choose everybody and put everybody in a nation and say to them, through you, the kingdoms of the world are going to be blessed, or the families of the world are going to be blessed. It was said to one man and through his progeny. He didn't say to every nation that the Savior is going to come from you. He said the Savior is going to come from this man, from his loins. And what did he do for those people? He freed them from Egypt, from slavery. He gave them a law. He gave them a land. And he gave them borders. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them a law and he set them free. And then he said, you have me as your king. You just follow me. Follow me, follow my law. Everything's going to be fine. So, you know, after the flood, after, as we saw, you know, with Cain and his progeny, and they all went really bananas, right? In Genesis 6, as he said, the whole world is corrupt before me. And now we start over with this guy Abraham, and Abraham is blessed by God. But Abraham's not so great, is he? I mean, he is mostly, but so often he does the wrong thing. I should say so often. Oftentimes he did the wrong thing. Did he trust God? You know, was he superiorly humble before God? He was not. Not all the time. He contrives with his to have a son another way. He tells Pharaoh that his wife is his sister, and he does other things that are particular to not having any faith in God. But yet, God persisted with him, and Abraham shows one of the greatest depictions of faith in the Old Testament, in that he's willing to sacrifice his son. Amazing. But he's certainly no Messiah. And then you have the nation of Israel. Well, now we have a people with God as their king, and they have his law and they have his land. So this is going to work out spectacularly, right? But it doesn't. They end up breaking the same laws that they did pre-flood. They're worshiping idols. They're not worshiping God. They're not following the law. And they end up being destroyed. But all throughout, they're promised from their prophets, from the writers, from Moses and the Torah, that they're promised that there's going to be this one man who's going to come. This one man who the revelation of which becomes more and more particular as time goes on. And he is a king. And he is a prophet. Moses said he's a prophet like me, except greater than me. He's a king, as Isaiah would say. And Isaiah would even say that he's born of a virgin. That he would be from the tribe of Judah. That he would be a son of David. And on this revelation goes. And then he comes. As it said here, as we just read, at the fullness of times. At the proper time. At the right time. And he did it all. He did everything. What is left to be done that Christ has not accomplished? What is left for me to do? To be elected, to be predestined. You know, do I have to be smart to figure out my plan? Well, God says no. There's a lot of people out there who really think they're smart. They come up immediately here in the doctrine of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity was attacked immediately in the early church by these people that we know, we've come to know them a bit, called Gnostics. They attacked the doctrine of the Trinity, thought it was foolish. And, of course, the Gnostics believed in earning things. And the Gnostics believed that there was, you know, the spiritual matters that are of God are reserved for the elite, the best thinkers, the smartest people, not for dolts like you. And they didn't believe that the gospel was, they thought the gospel was too simple. The gospel is simple, isn't it? I just believe. Correct. It's simple. Anybody can understand that. And by that faith, I mean, everything is done for me. I lack nothing because he did it all. So I can look at these words, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, insight, and as we'll go on, sealed, called, inheritance, and I see it all here, power and glory and majesty that I share in, I can say confidently that that's all mine. All of it. Do I lack any of it? No. No. It's all mine. So where do I go from here? You know, what would my life look like if all those things were true of me? Imagine. Imagine. And I hope that you can. Because your life and mine, despite the problems and the difficulties and the persecutions and tribulations and so on, our lives should be fulfilled. And because of him, because we lack nothing. So we've seen the role of the Father to Israel. It's really a type, you know, these things in the Old Testament become a picture of, you know, what is the Father to me? Me now as an individual, and what, where an Israelite could call him Father, you know, the Israelite could say, well, he's the Father of us, of this nation. But now in this age, I can say he's the Father of me. He's my Father. And we'll see that as the last part of the peculiarity of the Father. And so to understand that, the progression here is to look at the Father as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls him Father. And the description, the title of the Father in Ephesians 1:3 is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That title is given of the Father 5 times in the New Testament. The relationship of the first person and the second person, Father and Son, some have said and concluded, and again, it's because the Trinity just baffles them, as it should, that Jesus became the Son when he was born at the Incarnation. The Bible doesn't say that. Some say that Jesus became the Son when he was resurrected. The Bible doesn't say that either. Right? Man says that. But that's where heresy comes from, is man. Trying his hardest to figure out divine things that are not revealed. If it's not revealed, we're not intended to know it. The Father and the Son have been Father and Son since all of eternity. And this throws a curveball at us because the Bible says that they're both God. They're both co-equal and co-eternal. But when I look at a father and a son, I say one's greater than the other. But when you think about it, in humanity, that's not always true, is it? When the son grows to adulthood, do you say that the father has greater status than the son? But in a way, he does, because you're to honor your father and your mother, right? They always have authority over you if you're a good son. And so we say, well, how does that work? Well, it's true, obviously, that the relationship of the Father to the Son is not particularly human. Because God helps us to understand, doesn't mean that we make him human. So, like, for instance, God says before the flood, I change my mind. I am sorry I created mankind. So we say, well, how could God be sorry he created mankind? He knew this would happen, and he did it anyway. And so what is God doing there? He's helping us out. He uses the word sorry because that's exactly what he wants us to think. But he also wants us to reason. And when I say reason, not human reason, but reason with the Scripture. The Scripture has given you wisdom. You're to use that wisdom, put pieces together. God, of course, knew this would happen. But he also said he's sorry that he made mankind. So we put them together. Right, what is he conveying to us? He's hugely disappointed with the human race? Yeah. But that he has a solution to it? Yeah. I mean, does he love sin? Could he care less about it? He's like, sin, shmim, I don't care. No, he says he hates it. He hates it. He hates evil. But he has allowed it to go on. And so for these things, we look in our minds to say, how do I make sense of it? God helps us by using language that we can identify with. But he in no way says that we are to take that language and make it completely human. As I said last night, the Bible offers no analogies to help us understand the Trinity. Where's the analogy in your Bible? It's not found. The clover. I was told as a very young boy that St. Patrick used the clover to teach the pagans in Ireland what the Trinity was. My mom told me that. My mom, as you can imagine, loved St. Patrick. I don't think she ever knew that he wasn't Catholic, but don't tell her. She knows now. people have tried to use the egg and so on, the three primary colors. Again, none of them are actually helpful. They're not. Because there's aspects of them that are untrue. Because there is nothing on earth that is an exact depiction of the Trinity in heaven. It just doesn't exist. So what we do have, though, are these two terms. Actually, three, because the Spirit, as we'll see coming up, first, the Father and the Son. Right, those are words that we know. And we know a father and a son. Right, so we say, well, the Father commands the Son, doesn't he? The Father tells the Son what to do. I'll say, okay. And so when I look into the Scripture, I see that the Christ says, the Father sent me. And that's what a father would do to a son. Son, you must go and do this for me. And the Son says yes, because he's obedient. Now on earth, that makes the Son lesser than the Father. But in the Trinity, it doesn't. And Jesus revealed this to us. He said, the greatest of you is who? The least. Now, to us, to any human mind, that's a paradox. The greatest of us is the leader. Jesus said, no, the greatest of you is the servant. Those of you who lay down your life for the others, those of you who consider others as more important than yourself, you're the greatest among them. And which the real, and the person who is that would not want to be the greatest. And yet, hence he is. So when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, Father, I will go, he's not subservient. He's not lesser than the Father. But yet he is serving the Father. So in the Trinity, serving does not make you less. Right? They're not less. But it doesn't make Jesus more either. Now here's the other thing. So you have Father, Son, and then you have the Spirit, and it says of the Spirit that the Father and the Son sent him. So I said, wow, now he's way down there, right? He's third. He's in the basement. He's not. The fact that the Father and the Son sent him does in no way make him less. So in essence, what you have there is a family. And we'll see that the Father-Son relationship is looks like a marriage often. And that analogy is used. And that the Spirit sent by... So you have the Father has authority over the Son, like the husband has authority over the wife. And the two of them have authority over the Spirit because they send him, like the parents have authority over the children. And although that third thing is not mentioned in the Bible as an analogy, the marriage is, but the third one is not. But it follows. And not that, you know, does it matter? It's all, if it doesn't help you, leave it aside. But for me, it helps a bit. So what has God done with the human race? Well, he could have done anything. Did he have to make us this way? Did he have to make us man and woman and that we would get together in marriage and have children? No. We could have laid eggs. We could have, you know, whatever. Right? We could have done anything. But he makes it this way. And so what we see in our world is a depiction of him. The Father and Son speaks of an intimate relationship from all of eternity. And then, and this is amazing, the subordination of the Son to become a human. And the mystery here, and again, where you get your heresies, a lot of them come from the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is that the Son would become a man and then turn around and say to the Father, you are my God. And people say, well, you know, your Jehovah's Witness is going to say, well, there it is, man. He's not God. He's not deity. He's calling the Father his God. He would say that the Father is greater than I. But in another passage, he says, I and the Father are one. And in the passage we'll look at in a second, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, which one is it? Well, it's both. And that's okay, as I know for us it is. But you see, you know, you may say, and I'm sure you do, that what we'll say about the Trinity just all sits just right in my mind now. I mean, I've heard it enough. I've had faith in it long enough that, you know, it all sits right. And that's awesome. I guarantee you, you'll learn more than you did. That's always true. Every time you go through a doctrine. But we're also told that we'll be able to make a defense or give an answer for the hope that's within us. And there's a lot of people out there who think we're polytheists. Muslims especially. And there'll be more Muslims in this nation as time goes on. And they need to be evangelized. They will ask questions that we must be able to answer. The Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. What are you going to say? I know, if you don't say it right or you say nothing, someone, you know, God will send someone else. But why would we want God to send someone else? See, with this under your belt, you'll be able to talk to the Mormon the Jehovah's Witness, the Buddhist, who doesn't believe in God at all, and so on. So we would not say that the deity of Christ is subordinate to the Father, but he does serve the request of the Father and become a man. The Holy Spirit serves the request of the Father and the Son by being sent to minister to humanity. That doesn't make him less at all. In the human realm, this definitely means a lesser status, but not in the Trinity. The fact that the Son of God submits to the request of the Father and the Father gives the request does not in any way elevate one member or subordinate the other. And of course, we note that when we use the terms first, second, and third person, that does not in any way indicate rank. Jesus did not become the Son of the Father at the incarnation or the resurrection, nor is it a mere title. He has always been the Son. And a great passage on, because Gnosticism had attacked the Colossian church so intricately or deeply that Paul in Colossians chapter 1 writes the clearest and best Christology in a matter of five verses. And we will look at that. So the divine sonship is from all eternity. So, you know, we say, well, you know, we'll see this with the word only begotten too. It doesn't mean he's subservient, but we don't really have language to describe it. It's like emanates from the Father, but that, doesn't that mean a beginning? Not in the Trinity, it doesn't. Father and Son. So. And I, the Jehovah's Witness I talked to at my doors, I told him I believe in that Jesus is God. And he said, well, we believe he's the Son of God. And I knew exactly what he meant by that. And I said, no. Deity. That he is deity. They will say Son of God as one who was born, that God created him. But it's very clear that he created everything. He's before all creation. Therefore, he's uncreated. So, the mystery, again, is the first person becomes the God of the second person at the incarnation. Incarnation meaning virgin birth. And only from his humanity does he say, my God. So, as mysterious as it is, the first person becomes the God of the second person by the fact that he becomes a human being, and only from his humanity could Christ address the Father as my God. It is clear in the Scripture, though, that the first and second person have this relationship of Father-Son from all of eternity. So let's get into the meat of it. Let's go to John 14. John 14, verse 1. Now, I want you to also keep in mind that if Jesus is a creature, I mean, if he actually was, how does any of this work? And I've never actually thought of it this way before. If I were to go the way of the many, and actually liberal Protestantism over the last several decades has trended this way. And, you know, the only explanation you can come up with for it is that they just want acceptance in the world. And, I mean, when you stand for true orthodoxy, you have a lot of opposition in the world. So, look at verse 1. The Father who dwells in inapproachable light has become seen in the Son. God has done this so that we can see him. And I haven't personally seen Christ, and neither of you. But the fact that he became a man has caused the eyes of my heart to be able to behold God. John 14, 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I am going. And they're all like, sure, yeah, we know where you're going. No problem. Now, if you go back again to verse 1, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, that stated in the English, which I believe is a good translation, it does sound like he's saying, well, there's God and then there's me, and they're not the same. Now, you can imagine that for the disciples, believing in the humanity of Christ was a no-brainer, right? They lived with him for 3 years. They know he's a man. But coming to believe that he's God in the flesh, well, that was a little bit harder. But they would come to believe that. And perhaps Philip here is still on the fence about it. I mean, we don't know. We know that Peter says, you are the Son of God, you are the Christ, but then Peter doesn't understand that Christ needs to die, that the Christ needs to die. He doesn't get that. So, you know, we can't say that they all get it. Not yet. They would soon. So, for them, very easy to believe in the humanity of Christ. As I'm reading this book about heresies in the church, and the author of this book said that a couple of generations after the apostles, it was easier to believe in the deity of Christ and question his humanity because they didn't see him. So the people are, you know, the Christians are telling them about Christ. He's resurrected. He's at the right hand of God. He's done all of these things. He's the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. They come to believe it. They've never seen Christ. So it's easier for them to believe in Jesus as God than it is to believe in him as a man. And that gets mixed up in their heads. And so, as with everything, if you're patient and you're humble, you will learn. So he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And he says, you know where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Philip is like, question. You said we saw him. I didn't see him. I don't know about these other guys. I admire the courage of the men who ask questions. All right, it'd be so much easier to sit there and go, I don't know what he's talking about. Just not say a word. Because you've been with him for 3 years. You've seen Peter open his mouth a bunch of times, get rebuked all the time. But Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll do. All right, well, you said we've seen him. All right, can you show him to us? And he said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Right, Philip, I've been with you for 3.5 years. Philip's one of the first. And you have not come to know me. Now, that must have been a dagger in Philip's heart. I'm like, wow, I should not have opened my mouth. I should have never asked that question. I haven't come to know him. Well, Jesus doesn't leave him in the balance here. Right? If Jesus ends the sentence right there, then we're in the lurch with Philip. He says, you haven't come to know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You haven't come to know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that is clear. Right? That is very clear. The same one who calls the Father God, says, I am him. So he says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. I am the Father, and the Father is me. We are in one another. So this is who you have as your God, right? The one who loves you, the one who has provided you more than your heart ever imagined, and he's given to you without cost. This is the one who is your husband, who is your friend, who is your master, who is your Lord, who is your high priest, who is your brother. This one. That's an astounding thing. This is why the apostles, once they finally got it and understood, which wouldn't be long from now. I mean, Pentecost was the game breaker there, when they were filled with the Spirit. And I should say before that, the resurrection of Christ was a huge help to these disciples, of course. they had courage to spare because they knew this. Right? They know that he is the Father. Sorry. He is the Father and that he is their Lord. And when he sends them to do something, it's going to get done. They know that any opposition against them is bound to fail. No matter how good it looks at the time, no matter how strong the opposition looks, whatever it may be, it's doomed. As everything else is that opposes God, it's doomed. And so they had courage to spare. We need to have the same. I say, well, I haven't seen him. It's true. But what you and I have is something that actually they didn't have at the time. certainly the Spirit, but what I mean is the entire revelation of God written down. That wouldn't occur for a while. That's why there's such a problem with false teachers in the beginning. I mean, Satan knew where to get them, where to get the churches, to infiltrate them with false teaching. Because not every, you can't go to your Bible and say, hey, wait a minute, what you just said is wrong. I have to say, well, do I remember what Paul said, or I remember what Peter or John said. That's why there was the gift of prophecy in the church, the gift of knowledge, and the gift of apostleship. And so what you and I have is a constant source of truth. And I say, well, wait a minute, if I got that right, go look. Did I remember that right? You got it right in front of you. You got it right here. And because you've learned of it, when you go back to it and you read it, God the Holy Spirit is going to bring your remembrance. Yes, that's what that passage means. That's what that passage means. Right? You can read your Bible and thoroughly understand it. You guys can. A lot of people get confused about it, but you're well trained in it. You could read through the whole New Testament and understand and know exactly what probably 99% of it means. And it's all right here. This Bible has survived vicious attacks to destroy it. The church has survived vicious attacks to destroy it. And you know what else? The doctrine of the Trinity, which is the doctrine that has had the most heresy against it, has completely survived. All Orthodox churches believe it still, despite all the attacks against it. Excuse me. In Schaeffer's Systematic Theology in Volume 1, page 315, I think we were on page 311 last night, he says, Schaeffer says, quote, "It will be found that but few passages give direct support to the eternity of the sonship relation." Now, he's honest here. "It will be found that but few passages give direct support to the eternity of the sonship relation. But enough of these are in evidence. It is believed to sustain the doctrine. None of these is more conclusive than Colossians 1, 15 and 16. God is said to give his Son to be a Savior. This does not mean that God gave the eternal Logos, or second person, who in turn became a son by being given." And so we turn to that passage, Colossians. Go to Colossians 1. Now, to understand the Father, Son, the Trinity, Father and the Son. You've got to understand, I mean, there's much, but how they are individually, what they are together, how they relate to one another, and how they relate to you and me. Right? The ministry of the Spirit to you is not the same as the ministry to the Son and the Father. They say, well, if they're all identical, then why wouldn't their ministries all be the same? I know. If your Bible said, hey, we are three in person, we are one in being, and all three of us do the exact same thing to you, we'd say, well, that makes sense. But they have their individualism, but yet they're not each one-third God that make up God. They're each individually, totally God, and they're one. Right? So, this is attacked. And when you see this, you actually see where, because this Gnosticism that attacks the person of Christ, it keeps rearing its ugly head. It doesn't call itself Gnosticism anymore. And when the apostles fought against it, and the early church fathers fought against it, they did such a good job that Gnosticism kind of fell off the map. Meaning the groups of people who had organizations that taught Gnostic, Christian Gnostic mixture of things, they ended up dissipating and going away. And so you say victory, right? And it was. It was a victory for, because when, see, you have the Bible, right? And that is the source of truth. And then these attacks come against it. And so when the attacks came against the church, Paul writes Colossians, or he writes Corinthians, or he writes Galatians, which is a rebuttal against the Judaistic attack against the Galatian churches. But then the attacks come against the Bible after the apostles are dead. Next generation, the next generation. And so what people found themselves having to do was taking their Bibles and writing apologetic refutations against the false doctrines. And so actually we owe theology to the attack. If no one attacked the Bible, we'd just have this, and there'd be no theological books. We wouldn't really need them. What is up with this thing? But Gnosticism attacked the deity of Christ and the Trinity immediately, and the salvation of Christ. It attacked it. So what the early fathers did, past the apostles, they wrote organized doctrines, what we call doctrines, to refute the falsehood. So that's where doctrine comes from. When you see, you know, when we put doctrines together and it's this point and this point and this point, we put it all together, we compare scripture with scripture, a lot of that comes from the fact that we're defending what is being attacked. And when Paul writes Colossians, he's defending the person of Christ. Ephesians, which is the sister epistle, it would seem, to Colossians, is more about the body of Christ, whereas Colossians is about the person of Christ. Gnostic heresy in Colossae forced Paul to write the clearest doctrine of the person of Christ. Christ is presented as God here and the creator of all things. To most people, that's quite silly because he's a man. You know, how does a man create all things when he himself is created? But he's not. Paul represents the created things as both heaven and earth. And that goes against Gnostic teaching. Paul also presents the Christ as a reconciler through the blood of his cross. And so we have something here that it's quite the conundrum. He's creator and he's God, but he dies. And, you know, if you're a Greek, you love Plato and you love all that philosophy the fact that man has a body and a soul is not new to Christianity. The Greeks believe this, but the Greeks believe that the body was like a prison that the immaterial or eternal soul indwelt. And the Bible doesn't show us this way. Does God talk about you and then your soul and then your spirit and then your heart? You know, in some passages, he says, use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, right? So he's saying, yeah, he's talking about my body. But he says your body, right? He's not saying turn your soul off and use your body and then turn your soul back on, right? The scripture, when God speaks of you, he speaks of you as a person, body, soul, and spirit. And the Greek thinking, the Gnostic thinking, was of a body that was a prison. And, you know, the Bible is the Bible call our flesh, you know, kind of like it looks at it like kind of like a prison. Yeah, there's some similarities here, but all counterfeits have definitely something in common with the truth. But God speaks of you as body and soul and spirit. You're a person. Your body is not, you know, doesn't matter. It matters much. The nature of mediation had been perverted. You know, Christ is our mediator. Perfectly so. I mean, he's not a creature. God is another reason why it doesn't work. If God makes a creature and then he says, all right, this is the mediator. Well, he's not human nor God, is he? Because as what the JWs, Mormons, and the Gnostics, who, you know, their theology, kind of, you can see how it flows from Gnosticism. You know, it says that Christ was created before, and then he becomes a man by virgin birth, if they acknowledge the virgin birth. And so he becomes a man, but what was he before? And people say, I don't know, he's Son of God, I guess, whatever that is. And so this creature that God made, he's neither man nor God. How is he our mediator? But when God becomes a man, we say, right, he's both. He's me. He's man. He's complete humanity. And he's also God. And of course, that bridges the gap from heaven to earth. That's very significant. We find in these heresies that when there's no need for a son to act as a redeemer, in other words, it's salvation by works, then the doctrines of the deity of Christ and the Trinity become superfluous. When I say that I have to work for my salvation, the doctrine of the deity of Christ doesn't matter so much. What did he die for? Yeah, I don't, not to save me. Not if I'm saving myself, then whatever he did, you know, doesn't really matter. My whole Christian life becomes about what I do and how well I do it. The Unitarian Church, right, you see them all around. When they first came to America, and there were a big movement in America which believed that Jesus Christ was not God, that there was only the Father, they were extremely moral people. They had a high, high morality. Because when you reject the deity of Christ, you cannot accept salvation by grace. Because Jesus is a creature. If he's a creature, then whatever he did is not sufficient. If he's God, whatever he did has to be sufficient. What does God do insufficiently? But if he's a creature, then in everybody who believes he's a creature, everyone, even Islam, who believes he is a prophet, they work for their salvation. I just watched a video of this woman who converted. She was a Jew. And I recommended this to you before. There's a video. There's a YouTube channel that has, they're all like 5-minute videos of Jewish people who have converted to Christianity. And some of them are just magnificent. And this lady was talking about how she was going to Jewish school, and they were teaching them about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and about Rosh Hashanah. And that the teacher had a scale. And she's teacher said, on this side of the scale is the bad, and on this side of the scale is the good. And she put some stuff on the bad side, some stuff on the good side, and the scales did their thing. And the teacher said to those Jewish kids, you've got to make sure that the good side outweighs the bad side. And then, and only then, will your name be written in the book of life. And this, she said, I was an 8-year-old girl at the time, and it scared the daylights out of me. And so she was very good. It's about works. The same thing with Islam. Ravi tells, Zacharias tells a story about a guy who would, there was a mosque in his town, and he walked every day to the mosque that was farthest away to go worship. And someone asked him, why do you do that? And he said, well, I don't know how my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad. So I'm giving myself every chance. And so I'm walking the farthest I can to the farthest mosque so that hopefully my good outweighs my bad. And every Muslim believes that. If your good outweighs your bad, then you might get into paradise. When the deity of Christ, so listen to this statement, I'll close here. When there is no need for the Son to act as Redeemer, the doctrines of the deity of Christ in the Trinity become superfluous. When the deity of Christ and the Trinity are rejected, the need to attain salvation through law-keeping and merited work becomes necessary. If I start with salvation by works, I say, well, the deity of Christ doesn't matter. If I start with Christ isn't God, then I conclude I have to be saved by works. And that's how important this is. Now, you know that your Savior is God. You know that. But we must know this so well and intimately and think about it all the time. It must always be in our minds, when necessary, when we need it. That the one I love, the one who died for me, the one who spilt blood on Calvary, is God Almighty. And ain't no one can overrule Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the gift of salvation and the revelation of who You are. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the truths of these things so that they may be applicable and bring great joy and peace to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I